And today is our second part of the series, this new series, called Jesus Reveals the Future. And today's title is Heavenly Worship, Our Destiny. Heavenly Worship, Our Destiny. And we're going to read through Revelation chapter 4. Then I looked and I saw standing open in heaven a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly, I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. Some translations will say sardius. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. It's not quiet in heaven, by the way. Worship is loud, and God is loud. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was, who always was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." So we see immediately after the rapture. So we're going to talk first, and this is why the rapture matters. The rapture occurs after the church age, after the harvest period of time is complete. And then after these things, after the church age, then comes the rapture. The rapture is important. The rapture is critically important because it is the end of some era, the end of an operation of how God will deal with mankind. He dealt with mankind with the operation of grace from the cross to the rapture, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. It is the age of grace. We often wonder, boy, if God would just thunder out and handle this with our enemies. If God would just give people what they deserve. And that's the issue. God isn't. God is allowing a lot of things because it's the age of His grace. We saw the difference on Mount Sinai when God's manifest presence came down just a little bit. Look what it did to the top of Mount Sinai. You see, God's glory and all His effulgence. If he were to break out like this, there'd be nothing left on the earth because of his holiness and his righteousness. We're going to talk about that a little bit more when it comes to the scene of worship. So the rapture means that those who are holy, those who have been made new, they are new creations in Christ Jesus. Those who are brand new, holy in God's sight, because only with the holiness of God, those who are made holy, can we see God and live. So God wants us to be holy and righteous as Him for our own sake, because we would not be able to survive in His presence, in His full presence in heaven. But He wants us, and He wants us to experience Him. So the rapture has everything to do with getting the holy people out and getting them before His throne, where they deserve to be. They deserve only because of the shed blood of Jesus. It's the only appropriate way of saying deserve. That makes sense? So the rapture has to occur the way it does, because then after that, God's wrath is poured out on earth. When God's wrath is poured out on earth, those who are righteous and holy and pure before God can't be here, because we are not due unto wrath. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, those of us who are in Christ. So it all makes sense. So the rapture has to occur. It's officially inaugurated by Jesus Himself. He's the one that comes down and gets us. And that's good. Always remember that. He doesn't have to. There's a misspelling there, and I'm sorry about that. It should say heaven instead of heave. So the first thing we'll be doing once we get to heaven after the rapture is to worship God. He is holy, 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 and I mentioned that. We were created to worship Him. So He deserves worship just merely because it's His universe and He created us. This is not some megalomaniac that is selfish, self-centered narcissist that has to have people to worship him, or else he can't survive. We see that in humans. We see that in despots, in tyrannical kings and emperors in the past, right? That's what sin does to its fullest extent. It replaces God. And it says, I am due to worship. But God deserves worship just because He is worthy. Worthship. He is worthy. That's where the word worship comes from. It's an old English word, and we have it in English. It comes from worship. Worthship. Kind of like fellowship. You know, it's the essence of worthiness. So we look at God. Is He valuable enough to us? Do we highly value Him to the point of sacrifice, and He's worth above our own lives? You see. We see this all over the world with people worshiping other things. They worship themselves or celebrities. They worship sports Hall of Fame people. And you can see when you go into their man cave what they worship, because they have sacrificed many dollars. They have sacrificed time and energy, time away from their family, to worship whatever that is. And that is a form of worship. They're fanatical. That's why they're called fans. They're fanatical. You can see them worshiping in these stadiums. Hundreds of thousands of people standing up and cheering. But they would never do that for God. They would never cheer for God. They would never say, yeah, God, go for it. You never hear people doing that. It's all somber and, yeah, I barely clap. But I get excited. And I will spend boku bucks to get the best seats. And folks, I'm not saying that going to a sports event is wrong. I'm saying that what people do on an ongoing basis, and notice, the biggest sport, it isn't baseball. It's football. And right now, in the United States, and it has been for years, it moved from Saturday to Sunday to replace God. It was a strategy. Got to get out of this church service real quick because I got to go and watch the game. And we see this shift of desire, of interest. And that's what's going on here. God does not need us to worship Him. We need to worship Him. We were designed to worship Him. And let me unpack worship more. Worship isn't just singing praise and bowing down to Him, although that is the first. That signifies surrender. That signifies being prostrate. When it says they fell down and worshiped, it's an attitude of all physical and spiritual, the heart attitude, the mind attitude, the attitude's attitude, of full surrender unto God. God, you are my God. You are my King. You are my everything. You are my source and my life. And I stand here, I bow down before you, and I worship you. I am here at your beck and call to obey you, to thank you, to have communion fellowship with you. I am here for whatever you want of me. That's what worship is. Worship isn't just the time we get together and sing praises to Him. Although praising Him is the hardest thing, and we've talked about this. It's one of the hardest things for us to do, to learn how to praise Him. To praise Him means that we are not focused on ourselves, we are focused on Him. You know, the slave, the person who is the poorest person out there, the sinner, the lost sinner, the person who is way out there, who in everything in their life, it seems like they are bowing down to everybody. Now, you can think of this. Now, contrast that with a person who has everything and people basically worship them. And those two people are the same. Because this person is all about self. Self-preservation. Self-something. So that they can survive and live. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, they probably compromised a lot to be able to survive. Compromised principles. Compromised, I should really be worshiping and following God. But I'll bury that. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And all that goes around that, compared to the person who is a narcissist and boastful. We think of a few people like that. And everybody should worship and very thin skinned. And if you don't bow down and worship God, I will kill you. And very vindictive and all that. Well, that's the spectrum of humanity. The oppressed person over here. The oppressed person over here is probably more materialistic and longing for riches and all that because they worship it. They think that if they can have that, then they would be set free from this bondage instead of looking to God and set them free. And the bondage isn't their physical situation. It's a spiritual situation. So in all cases, the full spectrum of humanity, they are not worshiping God. They're worshiping themselves. It's all about self. But you see, worship with God is all about Him. Is He holy, holy, holy? Did you know that phrase, holy, 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 comes from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and there were two seraphim there with six wings, and they were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They were singing so loud that the threshold, the everything in that whole air was shaking, and he was afraid. It was just so powerful. We see an image here of that awesome worship in heaven. But it's the only phrase of an attribute of God that is repeated three times in all of the Bible twice. A witness of two reminds you that God's speaking to you. When it's three times, it's a manifestation. So the number three relates to manifestation. Number two relates to witness. A witness of the manifestation of who God is. And first and foremost, who is God? He is holy. His holiness is powerful. His holiness is deadly to humans. To humans left in their sinful state. It's deadly. But to us who are alive in Christ, who have been made holy, it is our natural place to be with Him, to worship Him, you see. What is the first thing we do when we get to heaven? We worship Him forever. It has everything to do with what our hearts long for. When you think of David, you think of the most manly guy in the Bible. You would never think of him as a feminine. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because a lot of churches today have feminized everything. It seems feminine. But when you think of David, you can never think of him as feminine, only manly. He was the Worshipper of God extraordinaire. Do you think of anybody in the Bible who is a worshipper of God? You look at him, but you also think of a warrior for God, a conqueror for God, and a king. When you think of David, you think of David as a man after God's own heart, right? Not perfect, but he's a man's man, right? And when you look at him, a lot of people are hung up on clothing, coming to church and worshiping God in holy attire. They take Psalm 96 out of place. They don't understand that worshiping God in the splendor of holiness has to do with what God provides to you in holiness. We will be provided white clothing. We will be provided that which is necessary to worship God in heaven. It's not us. But what did David do before the ark? He danced before the ark. He danced before the ark, almost naked. He was worshiping the holy God in front of the very symbol of God's presence. Clothing has nothing to do with it. The focus is God. God has everything to do with it. Now what about these 24 elders? Why are they worshiping God? And why are there 24? And why is it they bow down before him and throw their crowns before him? Well, it's all packed in there. It's much more than I could preach on an entire sermon. But I will say this. We have a hint with the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem deciphers that, so Revelation 21 and 22 deciphers why there's 24 here. You see, there's 70 elders in Israel. 70 elders, not 24. There's 12 heads of the tribes of Israel that would assemble with the 70 elders. And you would have Aaron or the priests, you know, and you would have that would be the leadership of Israel, right? So what are the 24? Well, we see in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundation stones or 12 foundations that relate to this huge, massive city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven and never touches earth. 1,500 miles square in its base, and it's 1,500 miles high. Either it's a cube or a pyramid, because it's got four sides. So you only have those two shapes that would fit that. Either a cube-looking thing, or it's a pyramid. I think it's a pyramid because of the fence. There's got to be a fence that's demarcated, because there's a fence that goes all the way around the city. There are 12 gates of the city, and on the 12 gates are pearls. Those 12 gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations of that fence area that's around for the gates and everything represent the 12 disciples. Now, all of them are Jewish or Israeli. Not all Jewish, but Israeli. And so it all had to do with Israel, but it also had to do with the church, the body of Christ. So what we have here is the Old and New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Mosaic Covenant, or that which preceded from Abraham, even to, from Adam, all the way through until the New Covenant, relates to one set of the 12, and the other set of the 12 relates to the New Covenant. This is in Christ, all brought together through the Lamb that was slain. Now you have 24 elders. That's the only deciphering of why there are 24 elders. Now, 24 elders implies they are leadership and they're on thrones, around the throne of God, meaning they will rule and reign with God. Over what? It hasn't really been shown to us. But we will be ruling and reigning. They represent the actual people of God from Adam until the very last person being saved. That's what these people represent. Do you understand where we got representative government from? You can see it throughout history, throughout the Bible. It's in there. And so you have representatives before God's throne that represent all the people of God throughout all of history. And why do they bow down and throw their crowns? All of those guys, all of the saints, earned crowns by serving God and being faithful. Not by being perfect, but by obeying God, by by being faithful to him, and God gave them rewards, the crowns. That's what it represents. Leadership. They've earned this. But then they throw it down because they really sense that they really didn't deserve this because God did this through them, encouraging them by his word, encouraging them by his spirit, moving upon them, directing them, motivating them. In Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And remember, we ended this with God creating everything for his good pleasure, for that which pleased him. So it's his good pleasure. They recognize this, that God himself is doing this work in them, changing them. You look at Abraham's life, even though he didn't have the Spirit of God in him, you can see from where he started to when he ended, and how his faithfulness to God, it increased. It got better, more mature, because God was working in his life, even though the deposit of the Holy Spirit wasn't in there. And so we even have more of the ability to be changed and transformed, to be those who would earn that. See, it's kind of like parents that go to the baseball game or the soccer game and are doing everything they can for their kids to help them earn the reward, the trophy or whatever. I mean, not the ones where they get out because everybody's a winner. I'm talking about real winning, you know. And you can hear the parents cheering them on. And they do, the parents want the kids to win. They want them to win, and they're so proud of their kid to have won that reward. You see, that's how God is with us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to have those rewards. And then when we get to heaven, we thank him for all the encouragement, everything that he did in our lives. Yes, they wouldn't have earned it if they didn't follow with God, obey him. That's true. We understand that, and they understand that. We all understand that. But all in all, he gave us the empowerment, the encouragement, the mapping of the way to go, everything. He wanted us to succeed, but we still had to put some effort into it. Again, we're not talking salvational issues. Jesus handled that at the cross. His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. We're not talking about it. We're talking about now that you're in the family, he wants you to succeed. God the Father wants you to succeed. Jesus Christ did everything to allow you to, and the Holy Spirit himself works in you so that you can succeed. And that's what we see here. This picture of the 24 elders is a picture of success, God's way of success, of faithfulness. And now they have become mature enough to sit there in the very throne room of God. And it isn't worldly success. Someday we will see God as he is. That's the very first thing that will happen. We will see God as he is, and we will be just like those 24 elders. When those praise callers, those four praise callers, shout out, "It's time to worship God," we will bow down. Not because we're being forced to, because we just have been waiting for that. You know, just biting at the bit. Okay, call again. When can we worship God again? Because we shall see him as he is. Like 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Beloved, it hasn't been shown to us what we shall be, right? But it's awesome that we're called the children of God. But someday we're going to see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And those who have this hope will purify themselves, keep themselves pure until that day. So, beloved, how blessed it is to be called the children of God. And we don't even know what we're going to be like. But when we see him, we'll be like him. So there's going to be a day when we're going to see him. He's going to look like Jasper and Sardius or Carnelian. And he's going to have this, it's going to look like an emerald rainbow. A rainbow of many colors that have a green tint to it. Why? Because it's living. What if you look around all over John's Island here. Look around everywhere from airplanes and satellite. When they look, when you look at a desert, you can tell it's all brown and yucky. But you go to forests And you go to areas where they have crops growing, and it's green, it's beautiful. And sometimes you just want to sit down in this green meadow when, you know, the nice gentle breeze is there, and you want to sit back. That's a calming effect, but it's also restorative. It's like, wow, life. And so we look around. We're looking at the living God. The living God who gives life and light. And all the many colors and the beauty of the rainbow. But it's got a green tint to it for a reason. Now we're looking at God here in this text, symbolically. Those four angelic creatures, we're looking at them symbolically. I don't know what they're really going to look like, but they'll probably look something like that. But they're going to be awesome. And looking at God is going to be awesome. And John is trying to write down what he's seen. And the Holy Spirit is making sure he's accurate in his description. Okay? So what do these mean? Beauty, value, treasure. So, wherever your treasure is, where's your heart going to be? Remember we talked about value. Some of the best precious stones, even above diamond, because diamonds weren't even as precious as jasper and sardius. These were some highly precious gems at the time that John is writing. Think of the most precious gems and jewels you could ever think of. And he is worth more than that. Think of the most beautiful scene of anything you've ever seen, and he is more beautiful. And in our heart, we long for that. In our heart, if he is our treasure, then that's where our heart is and will be. You see, that's what this picture is. In symbolic terms, he is being viewed as the temple. When you look at this, you don't see in this picture here. You don't see in this picture God himself. You do kind of see a throne. You see the greenish rainbow that encircles the throne, and you see the 24 elders around the throne bowing down and casting their crowns. And this scene is worship. It represents worship of God. And this is, I would say, one of the best pictures that I could find on the internet that gave this. I'm not an artist, so I couldn't create something like this. But I'm sure there are better artist renderings of this. But it gives you beauty and value. The most beautiful times 10 quadrillion times 10 quadrillion gigagillion or something. Something that we can't even calculate. God is more beautiful. And take that same calculation on steroids and do the same for the value of what God should be valued to us in our heart. And that means while we're here, it should cause action. It should cause us to act because he is holy and he is worshipped. And we need to worship him. Four living creatures. The scene that we're seeing here relates to a scene in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah 6 combined. It's as if you're seeing both together, but in the future, not in the past. So in Isaiah 6, you saw the seraphim with six wings, and they're shouting, holy, holy, holy. In Ezekiel 1, we see this amazing picture in words about four living creatures with wheels by them, and the flying and living creatures, and each one has four faces. Each one there has four faces, a lion, a cherub, or an ox, or a cow. The cherubim are like a cow with wings. They're not like a lizard, because that's where the root of the Hebrew comes from. It relates to the ox or the bovine kind of creature. The man, human face, and then an eagle. So each one of these creatures in Ezekiel 1 had four faces. And those wheels had eyes on them. Today we would think they're like cameras or eyes, maybe? I don't know. That it would look what Ezekiel was seeing was similar to what John was seeing.
So we're seeing this combination of these real living beings. And there's four of them.
Now these must be four that are representative of the four winds or the four points of the globe, the four directions. And we'll see how this relates to the 12 tribes of Israel as well.
When they were gathered together in Numbers 2,
around the tabernacle in the wilderness, God assembled and divided up the 12 tribes into sets of three. So 3 divided by 4 is 1, or 3 times 4 is 12. So 12 divided by 3 is 4, so you have 4 directions. They were like north, west, east, and south. And they're arranged in a certain way, and there are heads of the tribes. And there are 4 heads of the tribes. Heads meaning like heads on those angelic beings. Does that make sense? Heads of the tribes, meaning of those 3 tribes on each side, there was a tribe that was a leader tribe over the other 2. Okay? So the lion represented Judah. The ox or cherub represented Ephraim. The man or human represented Reuben. And the eagle represented Dan. Now these are from Genesis chapter 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you're writing this down, it's Genesis chapter 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 33. These are based upon prophecies over these tribes and the symbolic prophecies that are related to them. Okay? So these pictures that we see of these four angelic beings, or the four faces of these four angelic beings in Ezekiel 1, or Revelation 4, we see the four individual beings that have one face each. Each one of their faces represents the four winds, or the four points of the globe, just like exactly the four points that they were around the tabernacle. Now, if you can see that, you'll see where the lion is on the east. And that is exactly the same side as where the door is that opens up into the tabernacle, where you bring your sacrifice to the door of the tent of meeting. So toward the east is where the opening is, and Judah is the head. And Judah is of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we see that. And then to the north is Dan. And you can see Dan is over Asher and Naphtali. And he is represented as an eagle. And then west, young man, it all represents Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. This also represents, in some cases, how they spread after the 10 tribes were taken out of Israel. So the ox, or the cherub, or the bull, represented by Ephraim, like a bull, and Benjamin and Manasseh relate to that because Joseph's younger brother was Benjamin, and Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh because of the 2 children he had in Egypt. Do you see how this all represents Israel? Remember I said, the book of Revelation has this overarching symbolism that all goes back to Israel a lot, because the bulk of everything from chapter 4 onward is Israeli centric. And then south is the man. Reuben is over Gad and Simeon. And so you can see the heraldry or the flags or the banners and how those represent. You'll see those over and over again in Western Europe, interestingly enough. But that's another sermon. Hint, hint. So these four living creatures relate to the call of worship to all mankind, right? There's a representative of all mankind, of those who have been saved and redeemed from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, from the north, from the east, from the west, and from the south, starting from Jerusalem and spreading out. And isn't that how the gospel went?
The gospel went that way.
And the culmination of that is heaven.
The culmination of that is the rapture and worship.
These are banners of worship. Worship is the focus of this.
We should worship God because he deserves to be worshiped based upon creation alone. And that's how this ends. It says in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things," not you redeemed everything. The basis of worship of God, the base, the first and foremost basis for worshiping God is you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased. It was by his good pleasure and for his good pleasure that he created all things. So we who can worship him should worship him based upon creation alone. Now, when you think about worship, you have to think about lostness in lieu of this. So from chapter 3 onward in Genesis, we are lost. Chapter 4 brings in worship with Cain and Abel. Worship is in spite of our sin. Worship of God should be for all human beings, but the lostness isn't. John chapter 4, we have that view or that picture of Jesus with the woman at the well. Remember? Jesus is with the woman at the well, the Samaritan lady. And he's talking to her, and he sums it up by saying, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He is seeking after. He is diligently seeking after. And we also have the doctrine of election and choosing on God's side. See, God is initiating this on the basis of worship. He is looking for, seeking. He is investigating, searching for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." So God himself is seeking the lost so that they would worship him. Lostness has everything to do with we are no longer worshiping God. It is the state of us rebelling against God, like Romans 1:18-32 says. Instead of God, we replace God with something else, but we still will worship. The atheist himself will worship something, because he'll be a fan of Star Trek, where he'll have all the memorabilia of something. You watch a person who is an ardent, just militant atheist, who believes in evolution or some sort of evolution. He has his shrine for Darwin. He has his shrine for all these evolutionist people. And he will go through and show you all the books that he has, his religious books, but you wouldn't say they're religious. But you will see that he is religious in his endeavor to pursue atheism and to spread atheism like an evangelist, like a missionary. He's on mission. And you will see that everything about this militant atheist is worship, but not of God. No matter how you cut it and slice it, we as humans are religious and we will worship something, regardless. Otherwise, we're dead. We will worship something. And so what this has everything to do with is creation. It goes right to the heart of the matter. If God is our creator, then we should worship him. If God is our creator, now I want you also to think of this. He created everything in the universe. And there are things that we haven't discovered yet. But because he created everything for his good pleasure, he's enjoying it. He created it for his joy, for his pleasure. He created it to enjoy. And then, secondarily, he said to Adam and Eve, "You get to rule over it too. I'm going to share it with you." Joyfully shares it. And so the art
for the pursuit of discovery in science started with that understanding. Newton talks about it. Many of the founders of modern science talk about this very principle in Scripture. That if God created everything and created us, then He created us to be able to discover and to enjoy. Because if God is enjoying, He's going to discover it. But He's allowed us to discover it. And part of our worship of the Creator is the pursuit of science with God in sight. I pursue science, they would say, because God created us to discover and to use and to enjoy it for His good pleasure and ours, for His glory. So science was originally started. All these atheists and evolutionists don't understand that all the founders, almost all the founders, the guys from magnetism, the guys discovered it. It has to do with light, gravity, I mean, all the basic foundation blocks of what we call science today, all would say they did it because there is a God who created us and gave us wisdom, reason, and logic, and the ability to enjoy and be able to use it and to help mankind further, because since the sin and the fall of man, we need all the help we can get. So God somehow has provided something out there that will help us alleviate some of the curse. You see, that was written in the writings based upon Scripture. And so part of our worship is enjoying creation, but not enjoying it in spite of leaving God out, but enjoying creation because we are worshipers of God. We are redeemed to worship Him. And if I'm a redeemed person, I am a worshiper of God. Not only because of creation, but now because of redemption. And I will recognize creation. You see, we owe everything to God. We owe everything to God. And we need to obey Him, trust Him, follow Him, be in a surrendered state unto Him, and a worshipful state unto Him. And here's the question. If you're not used to this, that is, worshiping God now, if you're not longing to worship Him, if you're not hungering and thirsting to worship Him, then what makes you think that when He translates you from here to heaven, that you'll get used to it then? You see, He's given us this time to worship Him. That thief on the cross didn't have a lot of time. But in that little bit of time, he was already beginning to worship Jesus. He was already beginning to worship Jesus. So, practice makes perfect. Worship Him now. Get to know Him now. Fall in love with Him now. And pursue Him with all that you are now. Because there will be a day when only those who want to be in heaven to worship Him, not to be in heaven because, oh, thank God you allowed me to escape hell. You allowed me to escape the lake of fire. Thank you. At least I'm here. Now I have my agenda. You know, that's not what God redeemed us for. God redeemed us to set us back out of our lostness, back into restorative worship with Him and communion fellowship with Him. God says His desire is to be with us. And God will dwell among His people. That is His heart's desire. And He wants us to have that same desire, to dwell with Him. And dwelling with Him is worship. And adoring Him. Just like this song we're going to close with today. That Revelation song again. We adore Him. Because He is worthy. He is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Amen?